That's a shofar. How do you like it, shofar? All right. It's a ram horn. It actually has a lot to do with what we'll be looking at today. On a serious note, you know, we were doing Isaiah on Wednesday nights. Last Wednesday was a lot on the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Because as we get into this section of Isaiah, we're turning to Jesus, and it talked about the shepherd. And in my research, I came across this. It said, a devout old shepherd lost his favorite Bible when he was out. He was looking for one of his wandering lambs. 3 weeks later, a sheep walked up to him carrying the Bible in its mouth. The shepherd couldn't believe his eyes, so he took the precious book out of the sheep's mouth and he declared, "It's a miracle!" Well, as he looked heavenward and exclaimed, "It's a miracle," "Not really," said the sheep, "your name was in the inside cover of the Bible." Think about that, right? Jesus could come back today. You know that? He could. Well, if you didn't know that, get used to hearing that. We're going to start in Leviticus 23. If you'd turn there, please. Leviticus 23. You know, I was going to tell you that Rosh Hashanah begins this year on September 29th in the evening. It's basically the 30th. But Rosh Hashanah starts at sundown, the 29th, and it means the head of the year. And the holiday is referred to as the Jewish New Year, but in the Bible it's known as the Feast of Trumpets. If we look at verse 23, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that really our offering is ourselves, that we offer ourselves to you a living sacrifice, Lord, one you've made holy and acceptable unto you. Lord, we pray today we would hear your voice, we'd hear you. Lord, I pray that today would inspire us to dig even deeper in our Bible than we do, to go under the surface. Lord, to even look at things we thought we knew so well, and maybe we don't. Maybe there's just so much more to know. We know there's so much more to know. Lord, you're infinite. Help us to understand just how infinite you are. Bless us today, Lord. Watch over us, keep us, protect us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Feast of Trumpets. It took place on the first day of the seventh month, and the blowing of the trumpets called the sons of Israel together. They would come together, again, for this holy convocation, a solemn holy convocation. And at this time, there's a period of 10 days of self-examination, which I think is great. Look inward at yourself. Maybe sit with the Lord. And we do this at communion, and I hope you do this every day, really, where you're sitting there self-examining yourself. Lord, search my heart. Lord, you know me better than I do. Show me if there's wickedness in me. So they'd be 10 days of self-examination and repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement. And it typifies the time when Israel will be regathered back into the land and everything prior to her national repentance. But this was the first day of the civil year. Today it's called Rosh Hashanah. In Hebrew, again, it means the head of the year. Now some see this feast as picturing another gathering as well, which is interesting. Another gathering that we're well aware of. That being the gathering of the saints to meet the Lord in the air at the event called the rapture. Now, historically, the Feast of Trumpets commemorated the silver trumpets, which were sounded for three reasons: to gather the people as they traveled through the wilderness, to move to a new destination, to gather them for that, and then as a battle alarm. Battle's imminent. So danger or whatever. And prophetically, as I mentioned, the trumpets should ring a bell in our minds, shouldn't they? Think about this. The trumpets, when we think of it, they should ring a bell in our minds. How many of you have tried to picture what that trump is going to sound like if and when we're here and called to heaven? You ever tried to picture that? You're going to hear your name. You're going to hear a trumpet. And the next thing you know, you're going to be flying. You're going to be rising in the air. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if we had to go through the tribulation, this wouldn't be very comforting. Comfort one another with these words. That caught up literally means it's an escape. It's harpazo, snatched away. Snatched away from what? The coming danger, the coming tribulation. But in Numbers 10, God instructed Moses to make two trumpets because there are two times that the trump of God is sounded. Once when the law was given, if you remember in Exodus chapter 19, and then once when the rapture takes place, and again, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. But the Feast of Trumpets took place again in the seventh month. And the seventh month, because seven is the number of completion. Some say, too, it's the number of perfection. But also, it's not till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We read that in Romans 11, 25. And what that means, in other words, it's not until the number of the Gentiles to be saved, that's us, the Gentiles on this planet, the number of them to be saved is complete. That's when the rapture will happen. If you're not saved today, you're keeping us here. So today's the day. If you're not saved, do us all a favor and open your heart to Jesus today. Then maybe we can all get out of here. We can all get going. We can go up together. Open your heart today. We can go to our land of promise. Let's turn now. We're going to be in Psalm 81. We're still in Psalms. We're up to 81. Psalm 81, to the chief musician upon Gittith. It's a musical instrument that not a lot of people are sure what it is. They believe it came from Gath, which was a Philistine city. So maybe David had introduced it to the Hebrews. But it's a psalm of Asaph. Again, we know Asaph. The original Asaph was one of David's worship leaders. His descendants carried on and everything. But this is like God's plea for Israel's obedience. How many times can you picture God just pleading with his people, "Why don't you obey me? Will you please obey me?" His heart is like that, isn't it? Do we break his heart when we rebel, when we don't obey and everything? But Psalm 81 is a grand psalm that was recited during, actually all the feasts, but during the Feast of Trumpets, the feast that we know took place in the fall, celebrating the beginning of the Jewish year. And again, you know, the trumpets would sound, but it began the Jewish New Year. Look at verse 1. You have to understand this too. He's saying, "Sing aloud unto our God, unto God our strength." And really what this means is like, sing energetically. Give it everything you got. Don't even do it if you don't mean it. And if you mean it, give it everything. You ever get like that in worship? "I'm really going to worship you, Lord. I'm not holding." Why would we hold anything back in worship? This is energetically, let it fly, make a joyful noise. This means as loud as you can, without any reservations. Can you let it go? I mean, our God deserves that. Think of what he's done for us. So make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And if you ever hear me sing, I'm in that category. I'm like, okay, cool. I'm making a joyful noise. It's about it, you know. Unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, or it's similar to the tambourine, the pleasant harp with the psaltery, which is like a lyre, another stringed instrument. Blow up the trumpet. Now, when I was in fourth grade, I wanted to take drums. And my music teacher, band instructor guy, says, "Nope, you're going to take trumpet. We have too many drummers." So I said, "All right, I'm going to take trumpet." Because he took trumpet. He played trumpet. Mr. Driftmeyer. Well, I read this verse, "Blow up the trumpet," and I thought, I had a flashback to fourth grade. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to blow that thing up. I hated it. Didn't become a drummer either. But anyway, this means let it fly. Blow that trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. This isn't the silver trumpet of Numbers chapter 10, actually, but the shofar. And I'm sure it sounded a lot better than I can do when they did it, the shofar or the ram's horn. So they were to sing joyfully because, first of all, they were to celebrate the things which were. Can you do that? Can you celebrate, can you worship God for the things which were? For what he has done? Maybe even what he is doing now? Or are you so caught up in, well, he hasn't done, or when is he gonna, or what about, or only if? You know what I'm saying? Wait a minute. Back up and think of what he's done. The things that are, the things that were even. Remember, there's so much to praise the Lord for if you just sit down and remember. Read your Bible. Remember the things that he's done in here. That's what they're called to do. That's one of the reasons the word is written, so we can remember. And I don't know how we cannot worship and praise the Lord when we're sitting here reading and remembering. So they were celebrating the things that were, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not, probably Egyptian. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. You remember Joseph, he was delivered from the slave labor that he was doing. He actually becomes second highest in the land. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. Of course, he's speaking to Israel. Joseph, too. Joseph cried out to the Lord. He was delivered. We know he was delivered big time, but God's people, we all know they were in bondage for 400 years of slavery. Now, this hit me a couple times in, you know, my Christian walk and everything, but this past week, I kept thinking and thinking and thinking on this. When they finally called, he delivered them. When they finally called out to him, he delivers them. Now, this should give us great hope because the enemy comes to us and he says things like, why do you think he should listen to your prayer? You haven't prayed in 3 days. Why do you think he should listen to you when you cry out? You're not reading your Bible like you're supposed to. You know the things the enemy tells us. He's not going to respond to your prayer. I know what you did. He knows what you did. You know, don't let the enemy tell you that you're disqualified. Don't let him tell you anything. Don't let him tell you, you forgot your devotions yesterday. You left the house without praying. Whatever he tells you, don't let him tell you that. Or you haven't been reading your Bible faithfully because, and you should, but because the Israelites waited 400 years. This struck me like a lightning bolt the other day. Wait a minute, why did they wait so long? And 400 years and God still answered. What if they had called out sooner? Here's the question. Would it have been better for them to call out on the Lord sooner? Of course it would. Of course it would. If they'd done that, I believe that they would have been spared generations of back-breaking labor, generations of slavery, I mean, pain and sorrow. The sooner we turn to the Lord, the more pain we're going to be spared. Why didn't they cry out sooner? Here's my point to you, though. Maybe you think you're disqualified because whatever reason, you haven't called out, you haven't prayed like you should, you're not reading the Bible like you should. 400 years and he listens. If he could be mad at anyone, wouldn't he be mad at them? You think he's mad at you? Look at that. We have to stop listening to the lies of the enemy. Because I completely believe here that had they just cried out earlier, things would have been different. Don't let the enemy tell you there's an expiration date to God's mercy, because there's not. He says in verse 7, I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. Now, Mount Sinai was a secret place. It wasn't a quiet place, but it was secret, I guess, in that it was far removed from other societies. But that's where the Lord, if you remember Exodus chapter 19, says, I will speak to Moses there. And he did. He spoke to Moses with thunder. And still today, every time we open the word, the Lord is so ready to speak to you if your heart is willing. Do you ask him, speak to me? You know, he shared with these high school seniors and juniors, whatever, soccer team the other night. Do you walk around all day with a living God inside of you and you don't even talk to him? You're rude. You're really rude. We're rude. God goes with you everywhere you go and you hardly talk to him at all. I mean, it's no wonder he doesn't pipe up and say, you're ignoring me. You know, how rude can we be? But he spoke loudly to Moses. And every time we open the word, he's so ready to speak to you. He is, if you'll just let him. But it's a mystery. It's a secret to those who don't know him. Do you ever have anybody say to you, you mean to claim that God speaks to you? And I'll say right out, yeah, he does. You're nuts. I'm like, I'll tell you what's more nuts, that he doesn't speak to you. And worse than that is, if he did, you probably wouldn't even listen to him anyway. And that's nuts to me. But we know that he speaks to us. You know that he speaks to you. I mean, every day he speaks to me through the word. And then there's other ways he does it too. He'll speak to me through you or the radio. All kinds of ways. If you're looking all over the place. You don't just have to go up on a mountain to get it either. He goes on, I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. Meribah means quarreling. And then he says, Selah, think about this. They were bitter. And what was going on when the people complained and murmured at Meribah because they were thirsty and the water was bitter, they became bitter. But the Lord told Moses to strike the rock. And when he did that, water gushed out. We all know the story. It gushed forth. And the Apostle Paul explained that the rock, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, is Jesus Christ himself. It followed them. So the shofar was to be played in celebration of what God had done. And he delivered his people from Egypt. He gave them water. He also gave them manna too, if you remember. But he gave them water from the rock at Meribah. But the shofar was also to be played for the things that are. Not just the things that were, the things that are. What is he doing now? Do you ever have anybody walk up to you and say, what's the Lord doing in your life right now? What's he showing you right now? Can you answer that question? Do you have a relationship with the Lord where, yeah, he's moving and shaking, he's doing stuff in my life, and let me tell you about it? Or are you like just, you know, cruise control? And if somebody asks you, the shofar was to be blown for the things that are and the things that were. He goes on, hear, O my people, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, if you'll only listen. Remember when your dad said that to you? When are you going to listen? I don't know, maybe your dad didn't say that. He said that to me a lot, but mine. But the Lord says that to us too, doesn't he? You ever have him, when are you going to listen? Are you listening? Are you trying to listen? Are you putting yourself in a position to listen? Are you putting yourself under the spout where the blessing pours out? Or are you somewhere where you shouldn't be or whatever? Again, are we really trying to even listen? Is a question that you can only answer yourself. He says, there shall no strange God. And God in here, right here, is the word El, which means idol. Again, we're to have no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. Again, El, which really basically means an idol. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I'm God. Open thy mouth and I will fill it. You know, and that's a promise. Open thy mouth and I will fill it. Ask me, come to me. I'll take care of your needs. But my people would not hearken. They wouldn't listen. You know, when we were in Canada, we were amongst a lot of Dutch people. Their ancestors were Dutch. And the Dutch had a saying, wooden shoes, wooden head, wooden listen. That's it. Wooden shoes, wooden head, wooden listen. And I thought, this is it here. My people wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hearken to my voice. And Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. It's kind of scary when you desire to go your own way. You desire to have, I got to have this. I got to do this. I'm going for it. I don't care. I know it's a sin. Whatever you're thinking at the time, you go for it. You walk in your own heart's lust, and he lets you go for it. He lets you do it. Have at it. And sometimes he knows it's going to lead to destruction, but maybe that's what you need. Maybe it's going to bring you back again. But they walked in their own counsels. They didn't seek him for counsel. Not at all. So again, here the shofar was to sound, not in celebration, but in distress. There was one long blast, followed by three short ones, then nine staccato blasts, like a blast, silence. A blast. It's kind of like a big Morse code thing if you think about it. But that would be followed by three more short blasts, and that was the signal for trouble. And it was a lot like Morse code, I guess. When the Jews failed to respond to God's invitation to turn to him, the end result was their captivity in Babylon. God allowed the enemy to come in and take them away, didn't he? They were in captivity in Babylon, and we saw the destruction of Jerusalem. We just have seen this on Wednesday nights and the burning of the temple. And see, he had warned them. He had made sure they had ample warning before any of these things happened. Us too. He warns. He says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. See, there's his heart. That's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. If they had only walked in my ways. Peter says, he desires that none should perish. None. That's the desire of his heart, that none should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. So this applies to us prophetically as well, if you think about it, just like it did in Israel historically. And I believe that we're going to hear the trump of God soon. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I feel like things are moving so quickly that, like I said at the top of this, it could happen today. It started right off. Do you know the Lord could come today? That would mean we would hear the trumpet today. When people ask me, when do you think the Lord's coming back? I always say, today. Because we're supposed to. Because if we live in that anticipation, think about what that does to you. And then we can encourage each other with those words as we read earlier. I really believe we're going to be caught up to heaven. And when we get there, we're going to see what he could have done for us more, or what maybe he should have done for us if we had called on him more. You with me? Wednesday night I shared that I think we're going to get to heaven and we'll be given rewards. Remember we read the Lord comes and his reward is with him and we're going to receive rewards. But I have a feeling we're going to be up there in heaven thinking, I could have got more rewards. I just wasn't on the ball. I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't available. I didn't make myself available. My servant's heart wasn't right. I didn't want to, or whatever it might be. I really believe we're going to think, if we'd only called on him more, what he could have done for us, if we really had trusted him more. Think about that. I know heaven's not going to be a place of regret, but I believe maybe for a moment we'll have regret, because the tears get wiped away, right? Why are the tears in the first place? Maybe there's a little regret, and then he wipes the tears away, and we forget all about it, but if we had only trusted him more. James says we have not because we ask not. James 4:2. I just think, Lord, help us to see the opportunities that you give us, the doors you open for us. Please, and that we use our time wisely. Let us live with eternity always in view. Think of that. Do you do that when you look at lost people? Does that guy just infuriate you and you really would rather punch him than share Jesus with him? And I know how that is, but think of that. Now, Psalm 82 is a song or a psalm of Asaph, and it concerns the judgment of judges, the rebuke against wicked judges, or does it? We've all been told that. Oh, these are human judges on earth. That's what we've all been told. Well, the court's called to order. The judge has taken his place at the bench, and it's God himself, the supreme judge. He has called a special session of the divine council. Verse 1 says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now everybody is like, what? The gods. Well, that's a small g, first of all, in the word gods. Notice that. Now everybody you may have heard teach this will probably say something like, the divine council that's called together is called together to rebuke the human judges who are on earth, the leaders and things like that, the rulers of the earth. They'll say that they're called gods because they're representatives of God and they're ordained by God, by him as servants in order to maintain an ordered society. And of course, they'll say that they're only men like ourselves. And I've heard everybody teach that sermon. It's so consistent all the way through Calvary Chapel that it's like, okay, you just take it. I'll tell you what, I think we need to study deeper than we do. I think we need to look at things maybe even we take for granted and go back into the languages and say, Lord, what does this really say? Or am I getting this right? And I did that. I was looking at this. A friend gave me a book to read, and it sent me off on a journey. But here, they'll say that these are men like us. They're in the position of judges, representing God. Think of the responsibility a judge has. I don't know whether they know it or not, but a judge sits in the seat of God judging people. That's the way they're supposed to see it, whether they're believers or not. They represent God. They're going to be judged by God for what kind of judge they were. Again, they'll say that they're called gods because they're representative of gods, ordained by him to maintain ordered society. And of course, they'll say that they're only men like us, but because of their position, they're the anointed of the Lord. And even if they don't know God personally, still, they're God's agents officially. You'll hear this. So then they're dignified here with the name gods, small g. And it can fit, but the basic meaning of the name gods here is mighty ones, the mighty ones. And this isn't a horrible interpretation because we know that earthly judges, and again, whether they know it or not, they do stand in God's place. They're God's representatives when they judge. I wouldn't want to be a judge. I don't know about you. Can you picture this? Sentencing a man for the rest of his life or whatever it might be, a good portion of his life. So how serious is a judge's job then? But some have taught that any other gods, small g, referenced in the Bible means idols. And not in this case, but in 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul alludes to the demons behind the idols. Do you ever think of that? You know, people make an idol, and we think it's just a stone object, it's a metal object, whatever it is. Paul claims there's demons behind them. Read 1 Corinthians 10:19. He alludes to that, the demons behind the idols. But the Hebrew version of verse 1, now check this. It says God, the word is Elohim, singular, but it's a plural word. Elohim is a plural word. Im on the end of a Hebrew word means plurality. But being the subject, this is one God, one. So it's God who's one, but he's plural. We know what that means, don't we? Encased in that word, it means he's one God, but he's plurality. He's three persons in one God. He stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Or that word also is Elohim. And that's a plural word because we see in the midst of the gods, it has to be plural. So again, Elohim can be singular, the subject here. Im would mean plural. In the case of the one true and living God, he is a plurality. But it's used second, the word Elohim, second only to Yahweh in the Old Testament for God. Now, the second instance of the word Elohim here, again, like I said, it's plural. There's the preposition in front of it, in the midst of the gods. So then, this is the God of the Old Testament, the Old Testament part of an assembly of others who aren't human. With me? There are others, not other gods, but there are others who are not human. And we know that Scripture supports this. Listen, Job 38, God tells Job. First of all, Job is spewing off. Remember when we did Job? He's talking and ranting. And God comes up and he says, "You don't know what you're talking about, Job." And then he asks Job in Job 38, 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" You know, who do you think you are, Job, right? Then in verse 7, chapter 38 of Job, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, where were you? So that refers to some intelligent beings who existed before the creation of the visible heavens and earth. And we're supposed to see this and the following clause both as referring to the same beings. In other words, that the sons of God, or the B'nai Elohim, and the morning stars, or the shining ones, or the stars, figuratively even princes. What he means here is the angelic hosts. He means that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, and the morning stars are the same. They're the same. And I find it interesting that figuratively, the morning stars could be called princes. But he means the angelic host. They were first, but not chief in God's creation. They came before man. Man is chief in God's creation. So they weren't in the order of creation. Psalm 82 doesn't say that he's judging all of them either. But the Chaldee or the Babylonian version of this has all the troops of angels, it says. Now, maybe their creation is included in the term heaven in Genesis chapter 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You know, and the angels are often referred to as stars as well. But these witnessed the progress of creation, and when God had finished his work, they celebrated his wisdom, they celebrated his power, like we can't even imagine this celebration was. I mean, we can't even imagine how that went. But if you look at verse 2, How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Again, Selah. Think about this. Now, with the power they have to sentence a man to death, a judge has a great responsibility, doesn't he? But anyone who in any way represents God better think about that. You know, I'm thinking about, does this really matter that we dig down this deep and we search this out and we make sure we know what this means and maybe upset an apple cart? I don't think we're upsetting any apple carts, but I think this isn't going to change a whole lot in us. But you know what I was praying all week? That we dig deeper. That there's a lot of Bible readers in here, but what if we dig really deeper? What does this really mean? Lord, I want to research this I want to exhaust this. It's going to bless you for it. I really believe it. Anybody, I think, who in any way represents God, better think about that. Listen, because that's all of us. If you call yourself a Christian, you represent God. So how do you look in the eyes of the world? How do you look to other people? Will your testimony, will you and your life lead anybody to the Lord, even if you don't say a word? Well, your witness, have them ask, why is Tim so different? Let me tell, no. I mean that in a good way. Well, actually, he's always happy. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So you think of the judges, you think of us, we all represent God. It's all of us. But in Exodus 22:28, going back to the word gods again, small g, Elohim are called judges by many of the Bible teachers, and regardless, compared to any judges on earth or any other being, God is supreme, the supreme court. He is the final word. So regardless of what anybody says about any kind of judges whatsoever, God is the final judge. Speaking to my son yesterday, we were talking about this. You ever think of a judge who sentences people, and then one day he's going to stand before the judge who will say, I don't like the way you judge. Wow, I wouldn't want to be a judge. But God is on the throne. There's no higher law. Now, none of this is going to overturn anybody's apple cart on Christian doctrine, like I said, but to me, these are brain bombs. As I go through the scripture and I find out these little things, I'm like, whoa, I got to stop here. I got to find out about brain bombs. They're faith-building exercises that make me want to dig even deeper. That's what I've been praying for you guys, too. We should be able to read this book like the ancient Israelites saw it, the ones who were devout, the way they saw it, the way they understood it. We should be like that. What if we had their supernatural worldview in our heads? Because today, you know, we were talking about this in the parking lot yesterday, how cultures all over the world look at the United States and think, oh, the spiritual realm to them is cartoons on TV on Saturday morning. But we as Christians, we know better than that, don't we? We know there's another realm. We know there are demons, there are angels, and so on. What if we had the supernatural worldview in our heads that the ancient Israelites did as we read Scripture? Now, verse 3 should be something we all take to heart. Look at, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Great causes, right? If we did picture this as what judges are to do, look, there's three things here. Defend the poor, judge righteously, and defend the needy. But have you seen how sad our judicial system has become? How sad it's become. It can be paid off. It can be bought. About 35 years ago, I got a DWI. Found myself in a lockup. It also happened to be the time I cried out to the Lord, I'm serious this time. I ran into a childhood friend who became a lawyer. His father was a judge. It had to be the Lord because I got this guy to represent me, and I don't know what he did. I think it's because of who he knew. His father was a judge. He's my friend. We grew up together. He represented me. He got me so off. It was amazing. I mean, I still had to pay and do the things you have to do, but I didn't have to go to jail and do a lot of other things. Anyways, years later, a couple years ago, the judge who just reamed me up one side and down the other in court in front of everybody, and I deserved it. He got a DWI a few years back. And I thought, we see judges today falling just like anybody else, and the judicial system has become majorly corrupt. All too often, it's the rich and the famous and the powerful who seem to skate by. Are we seeing that today or what? I don't want to get too much into that, but 1 Samuel 16:7, we've seen that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So he is truly the only one who is able to judge fairly. Wouldn't it be amazing if for one day, everybody was turned inside out, and we could all see what we're like on the inside? Scary, isn't it? And I don't mean the guts, I mean the, you know what I mean. We're all turned inside out for a day, and we could see the state of other people's hearts, is what I mean. Rather than the color of their skin, rather than the label on their clothes, or what kind of package they come wrapped in, that kind of stuff. If that happened, who'd be on the cover of all the big magazines then? Nobody, because we'd see their heart. And we'd, no, not him, not her, no, forget it. Who would be there? Maybe Jesus would make the cover of Time magazine. We don't know what he really looks like, but anyway. But that's how the Lord's going to judge us, from the inside out, because he could see our hearts. And then there's times where it's like, just sit alone with the Lord and admit to him, I know you see my heart. Then think of your heart. Start there and pray. See what happens there. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Now, this applies to all kinds of people. How much of it is influenced by that unseen realm? This says they're ignorant and they don't wish to be instructed. They won't learn. They can't teach or they can't be taught either. Now, Psalm 82 has at its core the unseen realm. It really does. And how it interacts with the human world. But it's not the only piece like that. There's lots of them. Read your Bible. Read Ephesians chapter 6. Read your Bible. You'll find that there's so much in it. The unseen realm is all around us. I think it was Justin yesterday. He says, you ever just picture? He goes, I bet there's angels flying all over around the church. And I thought, they're all around in here too, right now. But there's also demons. That's why some of the angels are here. Justin's saying, well, maybe they're flying around our houses too, and they're flying around our kids. And, you know, sometimes don't you wish you could see in that other realm? And then other times you're like, no, I'm good right here. We met people in Haiti who would tell us what they saw when they used to worship the devil. And now they're born again, and they're like, see, we know the power of our God because we've seen him defeat that other realm. It's not only, you know, this isn't the only piece like that. There's a lot of them. He goes on, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. You know, we know that the earth is fallen. How many of you feel like where Paul talks about the creation groans? Do you feel like you can feel it? He tells us, Romans 8:22, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. It's been going down ever since. Wednesday night, we talked about the law of thermodynamics. Everything is decreasing, running down, decaying, not getting better like the evolutionists say. So consequently, the more we study nature and its beauty, the more we're going to see its cruelty too. You ever watch Animal Planet or something? Nature's so beautiful. But then you watch this nice little baby antelope and this lion comes out of nowhere and just tears it to shreds, right? Or the alligator that comes up out of the Nile or whatever it might be, right? We enjoy these beautiful flowers, but we fear the devastating floods and the forest fires, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, hurricanes, avalanches. They're all a part of nature too, just as much as a gentle stream might be and everything, peaceful meadow. That's why nature groans. That's why it waits for the day when the king comes back, for the day when the trees of the field will clap their hands. I want to see that. But the foundations are crumbling. That's the point. And there are fault lines everywhere. If you've ever studied this, there's fault lines all over the earth. There is. That can be a little intimidating too, but what about the foundations of civil institutions though? Think about this. There should be justice. And when that gets poisoned or when that gets perverted, every evil, whether it's political, domestic, it will prevail, and even religion itself will cease to have any influence. That's what's happening today. And I hate to use the word religion because I think of religion as a man-made way of pursuing God, but the foundations, the very foundations of everything are crumbling. Things are poisoned. Things are polluted. Things are running down. You ever just think, Lord, you got to come back soon because could it really get any worse than this? Even spirituality ceases to have any influence. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, again, they're Jews that he's speaking to. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And this got the Jewish leaders so mad that they're ready to stone him. He asked in John 10:32, "For which good work do you stone me?" In John 10:33, they said, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but because you declared yourself to be one with God, to be the same as God is," they answered. Then Jesus alluded to the term gods to diffuse their argument. In John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,'" which we just read in Psalm 82. Elohim, the sons of God. So is he quoting scripture or is he repeating himself? Both. So in John 10:34, it's been studied and studied and studied for years and years by New Testament scholars. But the view that Psalm 82 refers to human beings as gods or Elohim doesn't fit here at all if we look really close. There have been some ingenious interpretations of this and everything over the years and exegetical principles and all that. But if we remember the study of gods or Elohim from earlier, then we have to bring the understanding into John 10 too. But I have three questions that approach this, the judges or the idols that it could be. Maybe put that aside. But first, John's too smart. Bear with me. I hope I make this clear. John's too smart. He's too knowledgeable of Jesus to use Psalm 82:6 to say, in effect, that Jesus can call himself the Son of God this way when every other Jew can do that too. What is Jesus really saying? If he's saying that he's just a man, that he's mortal, that does nothing to help John portray the incarnate Word of God, the unique, one-of-a-kind, monogenes, I think the word is, one-of-a-kind in the Greek, Son of God. That would have John casting Jesus as just another mortal, because Jesus just applies a verse to himself like other mortals can do. He asked, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" Second, how does the mortal view really explain the reaction of the Jewish audience in John's story? Because they call for his arrest, John 10:39, right after picking up stones to stone him in John 10:30. So if Jesus is citing a text that all of them could just as well cite on their own behalf for being sons of God, why would Jesus' use of it get such an angry response? Again, he said, "Is it not written in your law?" And they know it's Psalm 82. "I said, ye are gods." Now, they also understand that only God can command the angels. If their understanding is what I had said earlier, they figure this is said to the angels. And he's saying, "I said this back then." So my third question is in line with the Hebrew Bible. The mortal interpretation of Psalm 82:6, that he's just a man or a son like all others, would be utterly foreign to a Hebrew Bible or a Bible scholar whose focus is Israelite religion. Because they knew he was saying that he said this back in Psalm 82. Am I losing you? I hope you're with me. He's rebuking angels, and it would have to be the fallen ones, not judges, and not them either. Jesus, not the people in his presence either. I hope you're into this as much as me, because again, is this really going to change you to know this? Does this really flip you over and, I don't know, flip your apple cart over? Not really, huh? The point being, don't you just love to dig into the Word more than, you know, you do? I do. I'm praying we look deeper. I'm praying we dig deeper. Because you're going to be amazed at what you'll find. We should be able to read this book like the ancient Jews saw it and to perceive it the way they would. What if we had their supernatural worldview again in our heads? The devout ones. Okay, so I really believe he's speaking to the sons of God. He's not speaking to any men at all. Jesus, too. By Jesus saying this, he's not speaking to the men either, but he is saying, "I said that back then, and I was talking." He's saying, "I'm God." It's a really roundabout way, if we dig. He's saying, "I'm God." They say today that the Bible doesn't say Jesus says, "I'm God." He's saying, "I'm God everywhere." You're going to be amazed at what you find. You should be able to read this like the Jews did back then. And we should see it the way they would. Again, I want their supernatural view of everything. See, we're so far from that. Things get watered down over time. Teachings happen, and they just, you know, one teaching and another, well, Chuck taught it, and it just keeps going, and everybody teaches the same old thing. Maybe that's not right. Maybe even what we think we know really well, we ought to dig that up and search that out too. Maybe the Lord will show you. He's always going to show you something awesome if you're really digging. So anyway, what if we had their view in our heads? He says here, but verse 7, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. In other words, you might be judges, you might be representatives, you might even be an angel or whatever. And again, you know, an angel is not an eternal being. They're a created being. They had a beginning, they'll have an end. At least we know spiritually the fallen ones are going to die. But he says here, but you're going to die like every other man or every other created being. Now, earlier I had said morning stars, if you remember in Job 38:7, they can be translated shining stars and figuratively princes. The chief of them, Satan himself, fell like lightning from heaven, Jesus said in Luke 10:18. You know, we know the giants that lived in the time of old, famous for their injustice and oppression, they have fallen. Any of the heathen princes, the tyrants back then, all the oppressors, they could all be meant here. He says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Arise and rule, Lord. And one day he will. One day he will. When he comes back, all cases will be closed, all issues will be solved. He will judge perfectly. I hope I didn't, you know, confuse anybody. If you have any questions, you can come up here and ask me all you want. But I think my big aim in all of this is I want to dig so deep that I just want to get closer to the Lord. I want to know the Word of God as it's really meant to be understood. And I pray that for you guys too. See, I remember when all I was doing was I got saved and I started going to church. And I just got a desire in me to study the Word that was driving everybody around me crazy. I couldn't buy enough commentaries. I couldn't go to church enough. I started studying, and I pray every day, Lord, I don't ever want this to go away. I want it to get more intense. I want to learn about you more every day. I want to understand the Word the way that's meant to be understood. So I'm praying that for all of you guys. Did you catch on fire? Because you notice, I'm sharing devotions with the soccer team the other night, and my son shares with me, he goes, you know, Dad, some guys are more devout than others. Some guys pray better than others. Some guys read. You know, and I mentioned, you know, I was talking about the two on the road to Emmaus. And I said, they didn't know Jesus was with them. And he opened their eyes, and they realized. And then they realized that God himself had opened the scriptures to them. And I said, which he can do for you, too. He can open the scriptures for you. He taught them everything about himself from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament himself. So I said, guys, Jesus is in the Old Testament? And they're all, of course, like, he's there. So, and I guess my point being that, are you guys really, really, really reading the Word of God? And I looked around, and some of them were smiling, like, and I go, don't laugh, because those smiles mean you're not. And they were like, I go, I don't want anybody to be bummed. I'm trying to incite in you a flame for the Word of God. That downstairs is a mural where there's a big Bible and kids climbing on it with picks and shovels and miners' hats with lights and stuff like that. That's the way I look at studying the Word of God. Digging. Dig. Go deeper. If you need any help, I'll help you. If you want to borrow books or whatever, I'll help you. When the Lord comes back, though, to finish this, he is the ultimate judge, isn't he? Things will be solved. He's going to judge perfectly because, again, he could turn you inside out and look at you on the inside. He knows the depths of your heart. So if he judges perfectly, that takes the pressure off of you. You don't have to judge anybody. It takes the pressure off judging people. Listen, that takes the pressure of judging people off us, which leaves you all the time more to just love them. So when you're judging somebody, stop and go, wait a minute, I don't have time for this. I need to love them. Because you're not a judge. You're not a judge. And you're not an adequate judge. And you don't know what's going on. I saw a cartoon posted by Mike Booker, the Cleveland Calvary Chapel pastor. and it was a lady hanging onto a dock. And from the waist down, she's underwater, but you can see underwater, and there's weights strung down from her legs. Just, you know, you wouldn't see, the idea is you wouldn't see the weights underwater, but she's hanging onto this dock, and you can see what's above the water. It's her, but you can't see under the water, and she's anchored by all kinds of bricks and stones pulling her down. You don't see that. And I thought, that's us. When we look at them like that and we, oh, I know what they're doing and he's a jerk and she's a... Stop. I'm judging. This just leaves us more time to love them. Stop judging. Just love them. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, I do pray that you ignite that flame in us that drives us to go deeper. Lord, may it not be for accumulated knowledge. As Paul said, knowledge puffs up. We don't want to be proud. We want to know you. We want to see you more clearly. We want an understanding like they did back then, Lord, of the scriptures. Those who were devout studiers of the scripture, who knew the true and living God. We want their worldview, even the view of the other realm, Lord. We want to see you clearly. We want to know you. So I pray that drives in us a desire to be in the word, to study the word, to get more out of it, Lord, to know we'll never dive down to the bottom of the depths of your word, ever. It's infinite. It lasts forever. But help us to understand it and that desire, Lord. Let it flame up. And Father, I pray that this group, this flock, would be blessed today. I pray that they would have a great week. I pray you would prepare them for the battles ahead. You would prepare them not to be judges, Lord, but to love the people you cross their paths with. We're going to have more time for that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.